angels that are constantly before him crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The only one worthy is the man Christ Jesus, his son. If it were not for him, then the only ones in heaven, after all is over, would be the elect angels. So praise the Lord for his grace and his mercy. Just, I don't know if everyone saw it or not, but just a matter for prayer. Kind of knew it was coming, but my flight to Lebanon was canceled to be rescheduled. The soonest it can be rescheduled would be the 22nd. I don't know exactly, not sure when I'm going to get it rescheduled, but just pray for that it would work out for the best for everyone. The flight from, where was it? Frankfurt, Germany to Beirut was canceled. So, just be in prayer for that. This morning is going to be a little different. I'm going to tell you a story. And for our guests, before you get up and head for the door, it's an inspired story. It's actually the narrative of a dinner. A dinner where Christ is a guest. Open up to Luke 14. It's going to be a little different in that I'm just going to kind of read by it, verse or section by section, and kind of give some narrative to it. I'll begin by saying this, and then we'll pray. Just because you may sit at the table with Jesus here in this life is not a guarantee you will sit at the table with him in eternity. We're about to sit with him after the message. Are you not the body of Christ? Are we not salt and light? For the one who is salt and light, the light of the world, something to think about. If you really want to have Jesus sit at your table, it may not be what you expect. Let's pray. Or as my brother said this morning, so many things, so many distractions. Lord, so little sleep. Many important things in the world going on, and yet nothing to worry about. Not for those that have eternal life. Because the worst that can happen to us is that we enter into the presence of our Lord. The sting is gone. Sin has been dealt with. We're already seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. He's already here, ruling and reigning in his church on the earth. And all that is to come is the fullness of salvation. So Lord, help us to think about Christ now as we have been setting our minds on him. Help us to continue to do so. Just pray that you would give much grace. In Christ's name, amen. So in the story we're going to read, Jesus is going to address a combination of four different groups of people and individuals at a dinner party, a Sabbath dinner. He's going to talk to lawyers and Pharisees. He's going to talk to the invited guests at the dinner. He's going to talk to the host of the dinner and to a guest at the table that's seated with him. So in Luke 14:1, it happened that when he went into the house, one of the leaders of the Pharisees, It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. So here's the setting. Here's where the story takes place, in a Pharisee's house on the Sabbath, sitting around the dinner table, which would be what? Sitting on the floor, reclining on the floor, around a big mat put on the floor, probably. And everyone's watching him. What sort of people do you think would have been sitting at a gathering like this? Common people? Everyday Joes, blue-collar workers, housewives, the poor? What about someone with a deformity? Verse 2 says, And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Now I wondered if maybe this wasn't one of their own who had developed this condition. Dropsy, it's where you retain water in some place. It can be on the brain, it can be in the head, it can be in the belly, in the abdomen, it can be the entire body. It simply has to do with swelling, bloating, that type of thing. That's what dropsy is. And I wondered if maybe it wasn't one of their own that had developed this condition, and maybe that's how he came to be at this gathering of preachers and seminary professors and theologians and lawyers and educated men. But I realize that this is highly unlikely because of what Jesus does after he heals him. And with the rest of the story that takes place after he heals the man. So how did this man get such a condition, with such a condition, get in front of Jesus? And that's what it says. He went to the house and there in front of him was this man. Was he a servant in the house? Is he someone that saw him go into the house and ran up to him? It doesn't tell us. I don't know who he was or how he got in front of Jesus, but it sure seems like he was part of a setup. That he was there on purpose. What makes me say that? They were watching him. They weren't watching him out of curiosity. It's not the first time Scripture tells us and we read of stories where the Pharisees are watching Jesus to see what he's going to do. Verse 3 says, And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? It's kind of interesting. It says Jesus answered them. What was the question? What was the question? The man in front of them was the question. That's what the question was. That's the response that Jesus gives. Luke doesn't record that anything is said, any question is put to Jesus. What is put to Jesus is a man with dropsy in front of him at a Pharisee's house on the Sabbath day at a Sabbath dinner that's full of Pharisees and lawyers. This was simply another attempt to trap Jesus. The question was unspoken. Will he heal this man on the Sabbath or not? Maybe we can trap him in something. Jesus answers their question as he often did, with a question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? That's his response. Now these guys are the preachers of the day. They're the theologians. They're the seminary professors of their day. This should be an easy question for them. A softball question. I say it should be an easy question. Jesus knows it will be a problem for them because of their own additions to the law of Moses. They have complicated the law by adding all sorts of additional laws to it, much like lawyers do today in our country with the laws that are written. And law is piled on top of law. And this is what lawyers are experts at, complicating things that should be simple, writing 10,000 words to say something that could be described in a couple sentences. And the outcome of their writing is that only a lawyer could then be able to understand what's written. It's the same today. It's the same in Jesus' time that it is in our time. So Jesus answers or responds to the question put before him by asking them a question that should be easy to answer. So what was their answer? Verse 4, but they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. Their answer was silence. Lawyers, teachers of the law, Pharisees, scribes, those the educated men of the day, educated in the law of Moses. That's what these lawyers were. That was the law of the land. The law of Israel was the law of Moses. And he asked a simple question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So why did these learned men who are experts in the law remain silent on what should have been an easy answer? We can know that it should have been an easy answer for them. How can we know this? We'll see that in a minute. But first I want to look at it says what Jesus did. Jesus took hold of the man. Why did Jesus take hold of the man? Did he have to take hold of him in order to heal him? In Matthew 12, 9 through 13, we can read of an almost identical situation to this, except it took place in a synagogue, and the man in front of them had a crippled hand, and all Jesus told him was, stretch out your hand. Right? Jesus heals in a variety of different ways. And I believe there's always a reason that Jesus did things that he did. It's not just some random chance. He was intentional in what he did. I believe that Jesus took him by the hand, and part of it has to do with the Greek word that is used there and kind of a secondary meaning of it, which has the idea of laying hold of another to rescue him from peril, to help, to succor. And it can have the idea of laying hold of the hand. Whether he took him by the hand, whether he put his hand on his shoulders, however it was that he took hold of him, why did he do it? Why didn't he just say, be healed? Well, I think it's because they were watching him. This is not the sort of person that would have been invited to their Sabbath dinner normally. Again, I think this is a trap. It has all the clear signs of all the other things we read in the Gospels of the Pharisees trying to trap Jesus. It fits just perfectly with the rest of them. It certainly wasn't the sort of person that they would touch or shake hands with or embrace or lovingly hold hand and show compassion to. And this will become evident as the story unfolds. This is not someone they brought to Jesus so that Jesus would heal him. This man was someone they cared nothing about. In other words, it's not someone that they cared for and were hoping that Jesus would heal him. They weren't watching him for that reason. The Pharisees never watched Jesus for that reason. They never brought anyone to Jesus out of compassion to heal. May have been individual accounts. We know that Nicodemus, when he came to Jesus, he, I believe, had a real interest in getting to know truth from Jesus. But when they traveled around in groups, they were always opposed to him. This man was someone they cared nothing about and was simply someone they used and tried to exploit for their own gain, to try to get the upper hand on Jesus, because the Pharisees were always jealous of Jesus, because all the people were now going to them and not as many people coming to him. They could care less for him. As a matter of fact, as we'll see, they could care less for him than they did for their own animals. Verse 5 says, "And he said to them, which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?" And here's why they kept silent. They knew that they themselves were guilty of the very things they condemned the other people for. They themselves would do actual work on the Sabbath for something or for someone they cared for. And Jesus knew this. He was well aware of their hypocrisy. They kept silent because they were trapped. They were trapped. In Matthew 21, I just want to read a few verses. Similar situation. Matthew 21, verse 23. Oh, got to get to the right chapter. 21:23, when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gives you this authority?" Jesus said to them, "I will also ask you one thing." This is what Jesus does so often. They ask him a question. He asks them a question. "I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it? John was from what source? From heaven or from men?" And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet." And answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." He also said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." They kept silent here in Luke, just like they did there. Why? They knew they would be trapped. They knew they would be trapped. So when Jesus asked them a question, verse 6, and they could make no reply to this, they couldn't give an answer because they knew they had fallen into their own trap. Trap they set for Jesus. There simply is no way to fool the Lord, to entrap the Lord, to trick the Lord. And yet, how often do you try to do that? How often do you say, "Well, maybe if I just do this, he'll do this"? We don't say it intentionally. We don't think, "Oh, I'm going to set a trap for Jesus." But if we're not careful, we can try to pull the wool over the Lord's eyes as though he doesn't see and know the thoughts even before the word is on our mouth. So this is how their Sabbath dinner party starts off, and it's far from over. Jesus has more to say to them. This was just the beginning. It begins with the trap that they set. And Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath, which they were hoping to accuse him of doing work, except Jesus caught them and reminds them of all the work they do on Sabbath when someone they care for is in need. Verse 7, he began speaking a parable to the invited guests. When he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, and saying to them. So here we begin to get to the heart of this story. And Jesus loved telling stories. I wish I was better at telling stories, like Jesus told stories. He began speaking a parable to the invited guests. And it says, when he noticed. The Pharisees were watching Jesus to see what he would do. But Jesus was also watching Pharisees, noticing what they were doing, which was to try to sit as close to their host as possible. Maybe there had been some arguments going on around the table about when he was watching them take their seats, and they were probably kind of jostling for position, and maybe they were arguing with one another. You know, well, I've known him longer than you have. I should sit closer than he. Well, I work with him more closely than you, referring to the host that invited him there. We don't know exactly, but he noticed there was something happening that Jesus noticed it. They're trying to get the seats closest to the host. What was wrong with them wanting to get as close to their host as possible? Well, there wouldn't be anything wrong with that. But that's not what they were doing. What does it say they were doing? They were trying to pick out the places of honor. They weren't seeking to honor their host. They were seeking to honor themselves. See, Jesus sees through the surface of trying to get the closer seat, because the closer seats are the places of honor. That's why when the disciples came to Jesus, Lord, tell one of us sit at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. At the dinner in your kingdom, we want to be right there close to you. They were doing the same thing. They were trying to exalt themselves. And so once again, Jesus proceeds to tell another story to point out their error. Verse 8, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor. For someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man. And then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place. So that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, at first glance, it would appear that Jesus is giving advice and cunning tricks for how to get the good seats at an event. I mean, doesn't it? Isn't that what it sounds like he's doing? He sees them, you know, fighting for the place of honor, and he says, hey, the way to get the seat of honor is to sit at the lowest place first and let the host call you up closer, and then everyone's going to look at you. Right? I mean, that's what it looks like. But this story is no more about dinner parties than some of his other stories were about lost coins, fig trees, or mustard seeds. It's not about dinner parties. His concern isn't about who gets what seat. His concern is about their eternal souls. He's talking about humility and not exalting yourself. Things you're better off and more deserving. I'm sorry, thinking you're better off and more deserving of a blessing than others.
That's what he's talking about. And we'll see more of this as the story progresses. And having addressed the dinner guests, he now addressed the host. He goes on to address them in verse 12. He also went on to say, to the one who had invited them, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they have the means to repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. It's rather obvious by Jesus' words to his host that this man in front of him, or I'm sorry, this man that was his host had not done what Jesus said he should do. Do I need to switch mics? Or are we good? I keep hearing it cut out. Okay. So it's rather obvious the man, his host, had not done what Jesus said would be the better thing to do. And here it becomes a little more evident that Jesus is not talking about dinner party etiquette. He's talking about something much more important. Seated around the table are the friends of his host, the Pharisees. The guests consist of Pharisees, lawyers, teachers of the law of Moses, righteous men, good men, religious men, honorable men, wealthy men. Very much unlike the man that had dropsy. Like those that Jesus said that should have been invited. Now, in your ears, this list of men may sound suspicious. Pharisees, lawyers, teachers of the law. In our ears, that probably, you know, rings with a little suspicion there. But in the ears of the Jews of Jesus' day, these are exactly the men you would expect to find at the head of the table in the resurrection. These are exactly the men you would expect to find with Jesus.
Technical difficulties. Men like these are exactly the ones that they would expect to be seated in places of honor. These are exactly the sort of men they would expect to see at the resurrection of the righteous, seated around the table with Messiah. These would be thought to be those that would surely be at the resurrection of the righteous, much like when Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 19:25. About how hard it will be for a rich man to enter the kingdom. And their response was, well, if these guys can't be saved, who can be? Wealth was seen as the blessing of God. Prosperity because someone was living righteously and God was blessing. Why was it seen that way? Why are we today, why do we say so much about the health, wealth, prosperity gospel that it is demonic? It is another gospel. And yet they would see it that way because that was the covenant, the promises given by God to Israel. If they kept the covenant, if they kept the law and observed all the things written in the law, they would prosper. That's exactly where the health, wealth, prosperity, where they draw their teachings from, is the Old Testament and the teachings there. Well, if you're faithful, God's going to bless you. You'll get wealth. You'll have children. You want that car? You'll get that car. You want that job? You'll get that job. Promotion, promotion, promotion.
all the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life that you want. It could be yours. That's where that comes from. But under the old covenant, it truly was. So when Jesus tells his disciples, those following him, the 12, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to get to heaven. They go, what luck do we have? I mean, we're homeless. You're homeless. Who can be saved if that's true? These men seated around the table are exactly the sort of men the Jews would have expected to be honored and rewarded and seated at the right hand of the Messiah in the resurrection of the righteous, but for very different reasons than Jesus states. They would be expected to be seen there for being children of Abraham, for being Jews, for being circumcised, for keeping the law, and for their wealth, which again was seen as a blessing by God. Unlike the poor man of our that our story began with. And again, why do I think he was not one of them? Jesus sent him home after he healed him. Tells me that he wasn't a guest at the table. Pharisees were holy men, men that are better than everyone else. At least that's how it looked to the people of Jesus' day, to the Jews of his day. And though I haven't really directly mentioned it and haven't been really focusing on it, this setting takes place in a very Jewish setting. At a Pharisee's house, on a Sabbath day, at Sabbath dinner, with his Pharisee and lawyer friends, teachers of the law, and with a rabbi discussing matters of the kingdom of God when Messiah comes. This is a completely and utterly Jewish setting. That's how we have to read it. That's how we have to try to understand it. Jesus' description of those who find blessing at the resurrection of the righteous does not describe the man who had invited him to a nice Sabbath dinner, which itself is a sort of a shadow of a feast that will be enjoyed when Messiah comes, defeats Rome, brings a time of great affluence and peace and strict observance to God's law. And all the unclean and undeserving folk will find themselves outside of the kingdom and certainly not seated around the table with them and certainly not occupying the seat of honor. Verse 15 says, when one of those who were reclining at the table heard him, heard this, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now, this is true. All right? I mean, here is someone who gets it. Yes, those who get to sit down in the kingdom of God, these are those that are really blessed. Question is, who does this man seated at the table think those are that are going to be seated with Messiah around the table in the kingdom of God? Is he siding with Jesus or with his friends around the table? I mean, after all, he is one of those seated around the table that Jesus just corrected. And based on how Jesus responds directly to him, I believe this man is not agreeing with Jesus, but instead he's defending his friends. That's what the Pharisees always did, seeking to justify himself. Seeking to justify themselves. That is what they always did. I think it's kind of like saying, look, we know who we are. We're good. But Jesus' answer to him includes everyone that has been involved in this story, including himself. So as we read the last part of this story, consider this as we're going to read this next section, giving you some cheat notes up front, open book test. Jesus is the master of the story. The big dinner is the resurrection. The slaves are the prophets and apostles. The invited guests are the Jews. Those who make excuses that are invited are those whom the that were considered unworthy of the kingdom, including the Gentiles. It excluded them. That's the others that are invited. Let's read verse 16. But he said to him, the man that had just said, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. He said to him, a man was giving a big dinner, and he had invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slaves to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I've married a wife and for that reason I cannot come. And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, crippled, blind, and lame. And the slave said, master, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. You've heard a lot of gospel stories, a lot of gospel proclamation. You've heard the gospel many times. You've heard that the entrance to heaven is not simply believing the content of the gospel to be true, but that eternal life is for those that obey the one that they are entrusting their eternal souls to. Heaven is for those that love Christ more than this life and the things of this life. As Jesus will go on to say, Jesus is invited to a dinner, and he has something to say to every single person seated around the table. Well, we're seated around the table right now. The Lord has something for us to hear as well. Luke, inspired by the Spirit of God, places this next narrative directly following the story of the Sabbath dinner, and it clearly shows why the humble and not the self-righteous will be the ones found in the resurrection of the righteous. So Jesus tells a story of a man giving a dinner, and he goes and he invites. He came to his own. Jesus came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He was sent to them. He was the long expected Messiah. He was the God they were in covenant with. Isaiah in the temple sees Jehovah seated on the throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. John tells us in chapter 12 of his gospel, he saw Christ in his glory. The one in the temple, their covenant God, was with their maker, Christ, the Messiah, before he put on flesh and dwelt among them. He's telling these Pharisees seated around the table redemption story, their redemption story. Problem is, The question is, are they one of them included in the story? Well, they are included in the story. They're included in verse 18, but they all begin to make excuses. And we're not going to go through the excuses given. They're all the same. They're things pertaining to this life. They have more concern about the things of this life that they can't be concerned with the things of the next life, with the life to come. They can't be concerned with serving Jesus as Lord because they're serving their own appetites as Lord. And so the slaves that are sent out, the prophets, the apostles that Jesus sends out to Israel, they come back and say, well, we went and told them, but there's a whole bunch of room left. We didn't get that many that responded. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Some did, but to as many as received them, to them he gave the rights to be the children of God. And it wasn't because they were born a Jew. It was because they were born of God. Just like Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born from above. So they give their excuses. The slaves come back and report this to the master, to the one at the head of the table. And he gets angry. And he says, well, then we're going to move on from Jerusalem and Judea, and let's go to Samaria. Go out and compel others to come in. Go get those that are like the man at the beginning of the story. Go tell those. And they do that. And they say there's still room. Well, says, then go to the ends of the earth. Go to the Gentiles. This is what happened with the gospel. This is the story that Jesus is telling, and they go out. What does he say? None of those who are invited shall taste my dinner. You know how that came true? He turned the Jews into Gentiles, and he put an end to the covenant, and he made a new covenant with the house of Israel. Now, it was a new covenant with the house of Israel. But like Paul says, there was a mystery to this covenant. And the mystery was the Gentiles are included. Now, it's there in Scripture for us to see, but the Jews didn't see it. Why? Because like what we looked at, I think, last Tuesday, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their face. And they don't see the truth. What about us? I'm just going to let Jesus give the application today. Let's look at your Bibles in verse 25. After we read this, we're going to sing a song, and then we will close, and we'll get set up for our meal together. Verse 25, now large crowds were going along with him. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So you have to love Christ more than your own flesh and blood. And you have to love Christ more than you love yourself. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? I intended to just read it, but I feel like I need to make some comments. I think probably there are those in this room that have made a profession of faith without counting the cost. You haven't really considered what it means to be a Christian. I want to challenge every single one of us, including myself. Consider the words right here, what it means. How are you considering the cost? Have you considered the cost? Are you still considering the cost? This is part of dying daily. This is part of putting off the old man and putting on the new man. This is part of thinking correctly, being sober-minded. We need to remind ourselves often that we're serving our master and not ourselves, or we may end up finding ourselves going after our own appetites. So again, verse 28, which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Now what? Just a little side note. Who's building the foundation in this story? The man's building his own foundation. I would say that's equivalent to the man that builds his house on sand and not on the rock. The Lord is the one that builds the temple. He's the one that adds to the church. If he doesn't build the house, those that labor in vain. That's what he's talking about here. Verse 31, or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, here's what it means. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Have you given up all your own possessions? Or are you still claiming some for your own? Maybe it's for another day, but that's why you will never hear me talk about tithing. But giving. What we're giving of is what is the Lord's already, if we're His. Tithe is not the Lord's, not if you're His. It's all His. So that how we spend all of our money, we do it as His servants, with His blessing, in a way that we know is pleasing to Him. And that means when you spend your money to enjoy something, are you praising God for it? Are you giving thanks for it? Are you saying, thank you, Lord, for this blessing? He's given us all good things to enjoy. Don't think I'm painting God somehow as a picture of some tyrant. He's a loving father. When you give gifts to your children, doesn't it bring you joy to watch them enjoy it? I'm not talking about being a killjoy here. I'm talking about perspective. Is what you have yours, or do you belong to Christ so that all you have belongs to Christ? Therefore, salt is good, but even if salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. It is a very dangerous thing to your flesh to invite Jesus to the dinner table. But it will cost you your soul if you don't. To have fellowship with him. I'm going to pray and then we'll sing one more song. Father, I just thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that you had me reading in Luke this week. Lord, help us to take inventory of our lives, not looking for our works, but to look to see if you are working in our lives. Does your spirit bear witness with our spirit? Do we see grace? Do we see the love of God poured out in our lives? Do we see our prayers being answered? Do we love God's people? And do we love ourselves and live for ourselves in this life with no real thought to eternal life? Lord, help us to be real. Help us to be who we really are in Christ. Sons of God, saints, holy ones. Just thank you again. Thank you for your word. Thank you for opening our eyes, those whose eyes are open to see the truth. And thank you that you're still in the business of opening eyes today. In Christ's name, amen.